How do you define God? You, individually, if someone said, well, God, what do you mean? God, what is, who is that? In simple or in complex terms, how do you even begin to wrap your mind around the concept of God? Of knowing about God? You know, people from all nations and from all generations have wondered about God, and for most the understanding about the nature of God has remained an enigma, and thus they create God in their own image, or in the image of, as we will read about in my part of services here, in four-footed animals, in creeping things, in things that have nothing to do with what God is all about. Yet for some, brethren, God has revealed himself. And people have come to know God, but it's not the broad majority. This limited knowledge of God will change. And it will have begun to change on a much grander scale during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We've read Isaiah 11:9. I'd like to get a complimentary reference so that we flesh out more scriptures of God's Word in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, and read something that's said there in a very similar vein, almost exactly the same wording. Of a time ahead, a time that we will have already gone through by the time we arrive at what this day pictures, but I think it's worth noting that this beginning process will be ongoing. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Last evening we had a Bible study, and it is always impressive. In fact, the very first time I ever saw the ocean, it startled me. It almost frightened me. I came out of the Midwest and drove out to the first beach party of Ambassador College, and the vastness of the water. I've been in little ponds and rivers back in the Ozarks, and this was a little bit bigger. And it is impressive. And we looked last night at the vast scope of the landscape that's so broad and magnificent, but it brought to mind that scripture we've heard several times during the feast and now today that I'm reading from Habakkuk, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty complete. And we contrast that in the sea of humanity that we are in right now. And you wonder who knows about God. Not many, not even a beginning true understanding. Brethren, as we are now picturing, there will come a time following the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, a true, real reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And this new time is spoken of by several individuals. I'd like to rehearse just a few of them, and they're only little sparks of references out of God's Word. Paul spoke of this coming time in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31, when he was confronted with the paganism, with the ignorance of the people of his time, the most sophisticated society to have arisen up to that time in many ways. Acts 17, verse 22, we'll begin reading where Paul gives answer for the faith that he has. He gives testimony to the gospel of the kingdom of God, and this is his address is pretty short when you think about it, but he says an awful lot. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as it is explained, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, now here is how he begins to describe God, to give definition to God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He introduces him as the creator of all things. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Pretty comprehensive description of who God is here. And he has made from one blood every nation, or from one every nation of men, to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. The races are not an accident, brethren. He created the races for his purposes. And I dare say for purposes that we have yet to really fully understand, but will in the future when we're introduced to the heavenly realm of God. And that's something we got into a little bit last night at our Bible study on the beach. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is sitting at the controls of the universe. He is working out a vast, sweeping plan that will find its fulfillment. And what we're picturing today is, you know, drawing to the, you know, the conclusion of that plan in terms of the balance of, you know, 14 or 15 billion years for the physical creation of the universe I'm talking about now. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So here he really confronts their idol worship, and it was just replete with nothing but idols in that city and on that particular hill. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice how Paul weaves in the gospel. Repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is a little more complete rendering of that given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained, he has given an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He has appointed a day. And as Mr. Messier said in his sermon, reading from the book of Peter and what Peter had written about the day of the Lord, we know that that's an ongoing event, not just when Christ returns on a particular day, but a time when God will step out of the spirit realm in the form of Jesus Christ to take control of this world, this physical world, to bring peace to it and to bring judgment. But this judgment is spoken of, this future time that we are now here a part of in type, is coming. And Paul addressed that too. Again, as I think Mr. Rank said, there's some density to the verses of the writings of God, that, you know, many layers to it that we can look into. Peter spoke of this time also in the book of Acts. In Acts 10, verse 42, when he was delivering the gospel in a very formal way at God's behest to Cornelius and to those gathered with Cornelius, he preached the gospel, and one of the things he said, I'd like to point out, and he says this about Jesus Christ, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge or to be judge of the living and the dead. A future time, not just the first resurrection that we hope to have a part of, but a time beyond that when Christ will do these things. And if he doesn't do them, then, you know, take the book and, as we've said before, toss it aside, eat, drink, and be merry. But these plans will come about. Not only the initial things we might understand, but much more to the story. Jesus focused on the time of judgment as well, in many ways and in many places. A time when the dead would give account of themselves before Him. Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15 gives us a little bit of an insight into this. Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. And here, in mentioning these things, Christ is talking about the responsibility that falls upon those who hear the truth and reject it. In verse 14, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." An accountability is coming, brethren. And we know that there are some pretty horrific ends for those who will not obey, who will not listen, who will not turn to God when they have that understanding. And it does take the calling from God to have our minds open. But along with that, we must understand the accountability. In the Psalms, proclamation is made that God will make Himself known to all, to everyone. Let's go to Psalm 96. And I'd like to read pretty much all of this psalm with you. As we read various scriptures, we'll note that it encompasses all of the day of the Lord when God reveals understanding for us. In Psalm 96, let's begin to read in verse 1, and I'd like to read the verse 13. "O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." The ongoing preaching of the gospel. "Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples." That's not just for all peoples alive at a certain generation. That is all peoples and all nations. "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Just as we heard from Mr. Messier talking about and anticipating what that new Jerusalem, that future home of everyone, will be. Beauty and strength are His and in His sanctuary. Verse 7, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength." Now, again, understand that this is not just limited to one generation. "O families of the peoples," this points to a time when all things will be completed. "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." An ongoing judgment that will begin when Christ steps into His already qualified role as ruler of this earth. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." So you see, we pictured for 7 days this Feast of Tabernacles, and we're picturing something else now. A completion of the plan of God as far as He has laid it out for mankind, at least these phases of it. Now, one other point I would like to address is the fact that Jesus Christ will indeed complete the work that he has been given to do. He said to the Father in John 17 that he has finished the work of that time, though. His work is not finished. He finished the work that he was given to do, as do people who live in their own lifetimes, if God gives them a job to do. And we certainly can make note of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who completed the work given to him to do. But the work of God is not over. I heard someone else say from the pulpit, the work of God is never over. And indeed it's not. The increase of his kingdom, what, it stops? No, it continues. There will be no cessation of the increase of the kingdom of God. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 28, and I'll address what Paul is saying I've quoted a little bit from this very insightful chapter in 1 Corinthians in an earlier sermon, but let's pick it up in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and that will be destroyed during the final death. The second death that the Bible reveals. After that, no more death. But up until that time, Christ will judge righteously. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, Christ will turn over a finished work to the Father. And that will coincide with this New Jerusalem we were hearing about. What is out in front of that for eternity? That's not revealed at this point in time. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The reality of God, of coming before our Creator, lies ahead, not just for us, not just in the first resurrection, but it lies ahead for everyone. And God already does indeed reveal himself if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and he does so in many ways. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about and addressing the fact of how God does reveal himself, one particular aspect, because foremost, he reveals himself as the eternal God. And that is the title of my sermon, if you want a title, the eternal God. For the plan to work, it would take someone with a pretty long lifetime. And an eternal lifetime is a powerful base from which to operate. And that is the way God defines himself. Let's go to Romans 1 and read verses 18 through 23. We know oftentimes that the writers of the Bible will encapsulate these big picture things of who God is, what He does, in just, you know, these short paragraphs. But the point is that it is, the point is being made, and that is the point, that God wants us to understand these things very clearly. Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's not just the world, brethren. That can arise in our own fellowships. To hold back the truth, to not proclaim the truth, to not be anchored to the truth. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them." There are things that we are responsible, all people are responsible to understand for, and we'll have to give account for in the judgment that this day pictures. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," His eternal Godhead, "so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God," now Paul said, you worship even the God you don't know, the unknown God, just in case there's another God out there covering their bets. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We have a booklet entitled "Evolution, a Fairy Tale for Adults." I mean, words like laughable, lugubrious, which is also laughable, stupid, idiotic, without foundation. I mean, that could all describe the theory of evolution. And I think of that, and we should think of that when we read verses like this. The math just isn't there for them to make the leap from the physical to the eternal. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." And I'll stop with that particular verse. In thinking about the eternal God, He wants us to understand that He is not seen at this time. He's invisible to the human eye. But which is more real, the spirit or the physical? Well, the spirit, obviously. We don't understand the spirit because we aren't spirit yet. And we only see through a glass dimly or darkly at the present time. But we do understand that God exists, and that the things that exist here in oftentimes are copies. We are. Physically, we are copies of the invisible God. But we need to understand that He is who He is. He is the eternal God, and there are reasons why He is eternal, because He has the endless life in an endless realm. Colossians 1, verse 16 verifies this. And I'd like to read it in the context of thinking about the eternal God. Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." Speaking of Jesus Christ here, one of the members of the God family. But let's take away from this. Let's note that God does things in both the physical and spiritual realm. He creates in both the physical and the spiritual realm. There's government in the spiritual realm. There are also beings that were created. Speaks of Satan, how he was on the day that he was created, he was made perfect. Until we understand that vanity crept in, pride crept into Satan, But again, the point being is that God created this great realm of spirit beings that we know as the angelic realm. We don't know all that God has in store for us, certainly. We get these little glimpses again, and we don't know this vast spirit realm that does exist in the invisible realm to us, but very real. Now, also concerning this eternal God, let's take note of the fact that he did something very specifically designed in his thinking and in his plan, and that was he created the earth, and he created it in a particular way. We'll find that in Isaiah 45. I'll probably pick up just a few things here. There are several chapters here that where God gives testimony of himself in that sense. First, Isaiah 45 and verse 12. Let's read that, and then I want to come back through this chapter and pick up some highlights. Here is what this great God of heaven, of the entire universe, this creator of all things, says: I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands stretched out the heavens and all of their host I have commanded. He made them. He ordained them, placed them in their positions, and he sustains them. And then verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God. This is again the definition. Who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I'd like you to just go with me as we go through this chapter. I'll pick up some highlights and where that same statement is made. And it's important to note that he alone is God. Verse 5 of Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. See if I can pick these up. In verse 14, at the bottom of that verse, and there is no other. There is no other God. And we'll continue. I'm going to pick up one more, at least in verse 21. He says, talking about himself, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So as we look at this invisible God, we need to understand we don't have other options. We get in stride with who he is and his will, or we face the consequences. Isaiah 57, verse 15, where God identifies himself as eternal. And I'll pick up several references in the Word of God that give testimony to that. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And I'll say a little bit more about that aspect in our relationship to God in just a little bit. Let's go to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. And I'm picking up several of these verses just to give you this flavor that the point I'm trying to make is we need to understand that we are dealing with God. The God of the Bible, the God who inhabits eternity. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And it goes on with his promises. But he identifies himself as the eternal God. Therefore, he is able to make these unconditional, unending promises to the descendants, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and to all of mankind. again, the day that we're picturing when all of mankind will have those opportunities. God operates in forerunners and in, you know, first fruits and setting the stage, preparing the plan. Nothing accidental, but according to a great plan for His purposes. Then in Psalm 90, I want to read verses 1 and 2 that attest to this also. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God, the eternal God. Psalm 93 and verse 2. Psalm 93, verse 2, Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And then let's go to Psalm 102. Sometimes going through these and preparing, I'm struck by the fact that we have many of these things in the songs that we sing, the hymnal that we use in praising God. I seriously doubt that that's an accident, brethren. There is a purpose to that. Psalm 102 and verse 25 is, and through 27 is where I want to go now. Of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. We heard about that from Mr. Messier, talking about the understanding that the people of God had, that Peter had, when he said that all of this is going to be dissolved, burned up. Like a cloak, You will change them, and they will be changed. This great God, this eternal God, will change our entire universe. No, there are thousands, literally thousands of references in the Word of God that say Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, and they appear in the Old Testament. One example let's go to is Hosea 12, verse 5. And we could actually probably, I don't know, in times past, we'd actually read the word instead of Lord, eternal God. And it's appropriate because Lord means the existing one. There aren't any front end or back ends of that. He just exists. He is the I Am. Hosea 12 and verse 5. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is His memorable name. So when you talk about, when you're asked about who is God, He is the Lord. He is the existing one, the eternal God. We find this understanding of God being extolled and worshiped before His throne in the vision given to John, called the Book of Revelation. And I'd like to read, I think I'll take the time to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11 of Revelation 4. It's kind of hard to get into this chapter without giving you the full context. Revelation chapter 4, let's begin to read in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. This would get your attention, I believe, a voice like a trumpet. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he was one, and he who sat on the was, let me try that again, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone, and in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Again, these very colorful, bright, sparkling, exhilarating colors and surrounding the throne of God. Something Mr. Messier was describing to the extent that we can describe those things about the New Jerusalem. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all of the things being spoken of here, but to just give you a sense of this and where we eventually end up. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, now I'm going to ask you to imagine that scene. Good luck, huh? It's difficult, even with these words, to comprehend this. But the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, eternal God." Who was and is to come. That pretty much encompasses it. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will, they exist and were created." How many times? Three different times they're addressing the fact that He lives forever and ever, who was and is to come. Who is God? He is the eternal God. Mr. Link made reference to this yesterday, and I'm going to echo that just a little bit. Because the Bible does reveal many attributes of God, not just that He lives forever. God is love. God is true. God is faithful. God is holy. God is good. God is light. And we can keep going with a list of what God is. Something else that God is, and Jesus revealed this as the eternal God, He is absolutely unlimited in His power. Who governs God? Who restrains God? You know, the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. He won't lie. He won't break His own character rules. Let's go to Mark 10 and read verses 23 through 27. Mark 10, verse 23. And again, this is pointing to the time that we are in now about salvation. Then Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at His words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." A little differentiation here. Where is your trust? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With that false trust, that false focus in his life. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And I'll stop there. With God all things are possible. The dead, the literally tens of billions of people who have died, who have gone before us, and who knows how many shall live, will all come before this eternal God and give account of themselves, as we've already read. God knows all people. He doesn't just know us. We are called the first fruits, and He certainly knows us. But He's made provision for all people. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read and apply it in that perspective, in that format of God making provision for all. Psalm 139, beginning to read in verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. And this is something that God does with those that He will make sons and daughters of His kingdom, regardless of what resurrection they come up in. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. God knows us. He has created us. And He pays attention to us. And there are some conditions to that, brethren, I'd like to come to in just a minute. Kind of review a challenge for us in just a moment. But when the time following the millennium arrives, we as a part of the expanded family of God will have been ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. Isn't exactly clear, but every indication seems to be that we will also obviously rule with Him on into that period when the job gets even bigger than it is in the millennium. Let's consider the fact that we, as the first fruits, will then also be God, eternal God. And we, brethren, will begin to teach the knowledge of God to this new population that covers the earth. And we will have a part in finishing the glorious plan of God, but there's something we must keep in mind before that time. Because we are talking, after all, about the eternal God. How we can know Him and have access to Him. I'd like to go to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. A powerful reminder in God's Word of how we can have access to Him. The Bible's clear that He knows us. The question is, do we know Him, and how do we get to know Him? Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord," as we understand, the existing one, the eternal, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all of these things my hand has made, and all of those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." How do you hear the word of God? You read it. You might hear us giving it to you. You can talk about it. I mean, there's any number of facets by which we hear the word of God. But there is something we should do. And Jesus Christ sets the example in Hebrews 5, verse 7, the story that is recounted about our Savior, what He suffered. But for my purposes today, it is important that we understand how He approached His God. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. Those are not just prop words that have no meaning. This is what Jesus Christ put on the line. And He was heard because of His godly fear. The same kind of fear we just read about in Isaiah 66. And then finally, a last scripture, then I'm off. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. We've certainly been into this chapter several times, and others in Hebrews 11. The summary statement is powerfully applicable to what we are celebrating at this point in time and learning about and rehearsing. And indeed, brethren, we are rehearsing the time that we will have a part of. Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, not just at the beginning of the return of Jesus Christ, but an ongoing kingdom of God that will never end, since we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is the eternal God.